4, and specifically verses 35 through 41. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 839. And let us stand this evening for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. This is God's Word for us today. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So where exactly do we find ourselves in Mark's gospel this evening? If you've been following with us during our evening worship sermon series, you'll note that as we have walked through the gospel of Mark up until this point, you'll remember that just previously in chapter 4, we have seen Jesus in this series of teaching through the means of parables. Jesus teaches using parables in his ministry as a way to illustrate the realities of the gospel, not only in that first century context of those who are immediately hearing the teaching of Jesus, but for us as well. We've seen Jesus explain to us how the word of God is to be sown. We've seen Jesus describe the kingdom of God in terms of a mustard seed, a seed that is small and tiny, but when it is sown, it grows and grows and grows. And here we find ourselves at the end of chapter 4, and we see that Jesus and his disciples are once more on the move. If you remember in this whole series, Jesus begins his preaching ministry in Galilee. And most recently, in the context of chapter 4, we've seen Jesus doing ministry in that city of Capernaum. And after this series of healings, this series of questions, calling more disciples to himself, and as we've just seen, parables early on in chapter 4, we see that the disciples are out on the move again with Jesus. It's in chapter 5, verse 1, that we see the destination, or the eventual destination for this trip. And what we're covering tonight is this trip across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and the events that take place in this overnight across the Sea of Galilee journey. It's in this trip across the sea where the disciples sort of have an experience that they will soon not forget. And though Mark was not present in this trip across the Sea of Galilee, this account that we read of here is full of vivid eyewitness details that is most likely given to him from the Apostle Peter. Now, if you have been in church for some time, this story is probably one that is fairly familiar to you. It's one of those classic sort of Sunday school type texts, a Sunday school type story that many of us who grow up in the church are pretty familiar with the basic outline, structure, and details of the story. But if you're new to Christianity or exploring the Christian faith, this story can seem a bit odd or strange to us. But no matter where you are, when you come to this text, you have to wrestle with who Jesus is. You have to wrestle with who Christ is as he is presented to us in this text. See, this is not a story or a text that one can simply ignore or explain away, because here we see Jesus confirming who he is through his actions. This is one of the many miracle accounts that is not only present in all of the Gospels, but in Mark's Gospel in particular. And what's important for us to consider is how this account follows Jesus and this teaching that he's just given to his disciples, as he's just given to the masses in these parables, and specifically that parable of the mustard seed as a picture to the kingdom of God, and how it relates to what is taking shape and what is taking place now in this journey across the Sea of Galilee. And what we see here is that what is taking place before the disciples' very eyes is this confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is. So my hope for us this evening as we dive deeper into what Mark is showing us here and what he's recording for us here in this account is that we come away with a greater clarity, a greater picture, a greater understanding into who Jesus is, what is his identity as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that Mark has set out to explain from the opening passage of his gospel account, and what it means then for us. Who Jesus is and what it means for us. And I think there is a response, a proper response to this text. And we see it in that final verse, where the disciples ask this question that we have to face as well this evening. Who then is this? We too must answer that question. Who then is this who calms the storm? So to reflect on that this evening, I have 3 points for us. We're going to look at frustration, faith, and fear. Frustration, faith, and fear. Let's jump into our first point this evening. Now, there are a number of things that we can point out and pull out from this text. But the first thing I want us to consider specifically is the setting of the story, the setting that Mark illustrates for us here. And we've seen this connection to the overall narrative of Mark's gospel account. But what we also need to see and consider is the immediate details that are actually taking shape here in this story. The Sea of Galilee is where this event is taking place. This is the immediate context into this account and into this event. We see the disciples are there. We see that Jesus has just been teaching on that boat. And there's a few other boats that are also there, and they sort of set out to take Jesus as he was and to make their way over across the sea, in a sort of a red-eye ship journey across the Sea of Galilee. And what commentators note here is that this type of a weather event, given the geography of the Sea of Galilee where they find themselves in Capernaum, was not that out of the ordinary. It's not something, that is not the extreme event that we see taking place. Given the geography of the Sea of Galilee, we find that it's actually 696 feet below sea level. And given that geographical structure, with it being so far below sea level and these mountains around it, that it sort of makes it possible for these violent downdrafts to take place and for storms to arise out of nowhere or seemingly without warning. The Sea of Galilee was notorious for storms of this nature arising out of nowhere. So getting caught in this type of a storm is not this extraordinary event in this gospel account. It's actually the action that Jesus takes, which we're going to look at here in a moment. The second thing we must come to grips with is the miraculous. As we've noted, this account follows a number of healings that take place early on in Mark's gospel account. And we can't sort of negate or push that away. We see healings taking place, and here what we see also is that Jesus himself holds authority over the created order. Commentators note how in the healings of Jesus that we read not only early on in Mark's gospel, but later on in these upcoming chapters, that this shows us the fact that Christ has power over the animate objects of the world. Christ has power to extend healing, to cast out demons, as we'll read later on in Mark's gospel account. But here what we see prior to what's taken place in Mark's gospel is the fact that Christ not only has power over the animate objects of this world, but also the inanimate objects of this world. That Christ has power over nature. He has power over the created world, over the created order. And Mark continues to show his readers that Jesus is Lord over nature and in turn, ultimately, Lord over all. So this sets the stage for us as we consider all that is taking place here in this text. And looking into this text itself, we see that evening has come. It follows a long series of days of teaching and disciples being called and healings taking place. And now Jesus and the disciples decide once more to make their way across the sea. And leaving the crowds behind him, they gather themselves onto that boat and they set out for that evening journey. Now, what we don't know is how long it took for them, after they had set sail, for them to encounter the storm. But we do know that at some time into this journey, we read of a storm arising out of nowhere, and it's a storm that begins to threaten the well-being of all of those who would have found themselves on that ship with Jesus. Look back with me to verse 37. Mark records, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." We sort of set off sail, and then immediately Mark jumps right into the dramatic details as to what is taking place in the middle of the night as the disciples find themselves now in this life-threatening situation, right into the peril of all those who are on board that ship with Jesus. Chaos is now breaking out. The ship is taking on water. The disciples are freaking out. I know the text doesn't say that explicitly, but we can sort of infer from a good and necessary consequence that the scene that's taking place on board the ship was not one of a bunch of happy-go-lucky sailors. This is a dramatic event that's taking place here. Chaos is breaking out. Lives are in danger. Water is filling in on the boat. And where is Jesus? He is asleep on the cushion in the stern of the ship, as verse 38 notes. And here's where we are met with the frustration of the disciples. Here Mark records their response to finding Jesus asleep as this storm is threatening the boat and in turn threatening their very lives. The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Again, this adds to the heightened drama of this already dramatic scene. And I want us to pause here for a moment and consider all that is taking place as the disciples make their way down into the stern of the ship, find Jesus asleep, or as they find him asleep. One of the first things we see here, and we must wrestle with, is the humanity of Jesus. This passage contains what we call, in theological terms, Christology. It's how we understand the person of Jesus Christ as both truly human and truly divine. So we see a number of these elements, both his divinity and his humanity, both present in this account that Mark records for us here at the end of chapter 4. Jesus is tired. This comes right off the bat of teaching and healing. That's recorded earlier for us in Mark chapter 4. And gearing up for this next leg of ministry, we find Jesus tired. Asleep, presumably exhausted from the day prior. The fact that Jesus is sleeping here is also a reminder of his true humanity. Jesus is truly God and truly man, united in one person without division or confusion. It's not as if Jesus is 50% God and 50% man. That is an incorrect way to understand this aspect of the person of Christ. And it's also not the case that he is 100% God and 100% man. I'm not known for being good at math, but I think that adds up to 200%, if I'm not mistaken. Dean gave me the thumbs up, so yes, it adds up to 200%. But we don't want to view Jesus in that way. That's an incorrect way for us to categorize him. Truly God and truly man. Jesus is truly human. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He needs to sleep. He needs to rest. Yet he is without sin. And when the disciples find him in the stern of the ship asleep, it also reveals to us his total reliance upon the sovereignty and providence of God, knowing that his Father is in control of all things. But there's also a second thing that's taking place here in this small little detail of Jesus being asleep in the stern of the ship. If you're familiar with a very particular prophet of the Old Testament, you'll note that these details remind me maybe of something or someone. And here what Mark does is he gives us an allusion to the prophet Jonah. Now, the prophet Jonah is that reluctant prophet who flees from the call of God to go and to preach against the sin of Nineveh. And he runs away from God's call. He's disobedient to God's call on his life. And he finds himself going not to Nineveh, but to Tarshish, the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. And again, we see there that as night falls, a great storm arises out at sea. And where do we find that reluctant prophet sleeping in the stern of the ship? But there is the disobedient prophet. But what we find in Mark's gospel account is this allusion to Jonah, pointing us to the fact that someone greater than Jonah is in their midst. In this distinction, too, we see in a number amount of times in the gospel accounts where there is this contrast, an explicit contrast between Jesus and the prophet Jonah. We see Jesus himself use it in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. And there he elaborates on the sign of Jonah, pointing to Christ's own death and resurrection as it was foretold for us in the Old Testament, as a type and shadow of what was to come, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And again, bringing us back into our text this evening, we see once more this contrast between the type who was to come and the fulfillment of Christ. In contrast to Jonah's disobedience to preach God's call of repentance and forgiveness of sin, we see Jesus being this agent of reconciliation between God and man. In contrast to that fleeing prophet, once more we're reminded of the fact that someone greater than Jonah is here. And here in all the details of this account, we're returning once more to the frustration that Jesus' own disciples face, who in their minds believe that Jesus doesn't really seem to care that they might be perishing. That this storm is going to be so great that the consequences are going to be too large to return from. This is how the story begins in Mark's account here. But I want us to take a moment and ask the question, where do you and I fit into this story at this point? And I'll do so by asking a very simple question. Do you ever find yourself being frustrated at Jesus? I don't want to allegorize this story, but there are times in life, seasons in life, when storms or trials seem to come out of nowhere, and the question that is usually first on our tongue is this: where are you, God? And what you find in the Christian faith is not only that category of lament, but the ability to be honest with God in this whole spectrum, the full spectrum of human emotion. You see, Christianity is not a one-dimensional religion of mere shallow happiness. It's a religion that allows for asking the hard questions, even the question of God's presence in the face of trial, loss, and suffering. And I think so often for many of us who might have grown up in church, we've heard this story 100 times. Knowing the end, we can flatten out this middle portion of the story and sort of very quickly overlook what is taking place here between the disciples and Jesus as they see their life in danger. We can flatten out this middle portion of the narrative that Mark is painting in such vivid detail. What do I mean by this? We know that Jesus is going to calm the storm, but the disciples don't know this yet, and they are terrified of their life, or for their life. And they're questioning with frustration the person who has just called them to himself, and now they find him sleeping and not seemingly paying attention to their own needs. And this leads us to our second point this evening, faith. Immediately after being awoken, Jesus turns to the wind and the waves and issues this authoritative command. Mark describes it in the same terms as a rebuke. It's the same terms that Mark uses to describe Jesus casting out demons throughout his gospel accounts. That same language we've already seen when Jesus casts out demons. And here we find Jesus stirred up and awakened. And he utters this phrase, "Peace, be still." And we see immediately that the storm ceases. The winds calm and there is stillness. Jesus here subdues the storm by the mere word of his power, or the power of his word. It's a display of his authority. We've seen the authority of Jesus already in Mark's gospel and the healings, and we'll continue to see this question of Jesus and his authority routinely brought up in future passages. But what is unique here is the fact that Jesus displays his authority over nature. Much like this biblical allusion to the prophet Jonah in the previous verse, we must frame this in light of the biblical theological framework that Mark is laying out for us. This word of power over chaos is something we find in the opening passages or pages of Scripture. It's there in that opening account of Genesis where we see God creating and speaking in his word or by his word in power. We see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And it's in this act of creation that God brings all things together. He brings creation into order. We see further on in the Psalms this allusion to God being the agent who causes storms to cease. Psalm 107, verse 29 and 30 reads like this. The psalmist records, "He made the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." See, operating in the background of this event is a whole host of biblical expectation of a God who intervenes in his creation. One commentator puts it this way, speaking here of Jesus issuing this authoritative word in this passage. The commentator writes, "He is the personal, living God who intervenes in the experience of men with a revelation of his power and his will. He is the God who acts, not some pale abstraction. through the expression of his word, salvation is accomplished for men. What we learn in this account here is that the words of Jesus hold power, because they reveal not only his will, but also his authority. It's after this command when Jesus then, after rebuking the sea, rebuking the wind and the waves, he turns to his disciples who had woken him up in that stern of the ship. And in verse 40 we read, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Essentially, Jesus is asking these disciples why they are afraid in the first place. Having been with Jesus, having already seen what he is capable of doing, knowing these things, why is it the case that they would not have faith? And it's in response to this question of faith in Christ, we come to the final verse of our passage and this response the disciples take, which is fear, our third point this evening. What I find very interesting about this passage is how fear runs through the entire story. As the story begins, as the storm takes place, as the disciples who in fact come to Jesus overcome and overwhelmed by fear, afraid for their own lives, afraid for their safety, and here after seeing Jesus usher this divine rebuke, the storm ceases, but the disciples are not put to ease. They're not really comforted. They don't seem to sit back and celebrate at this victory. How does Mark actually describe their reaction? Look back at verse 41. After all that has taken place on this late night journey across the sea, the response of the disciples is this. And they were filled with great fear. Great fear now. Their fears increased. And they said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." They're not afraid of the storm anymore. But who is it that they're actually afraid of? They're afraid of Jesus in this moment. The storm doesn't seem so scary after seeing the power of Christ on display. And the question they face, and the question that you and I face in response to this text, is how do we answer that question? How do we answer that question of who then is this? Another way to put it is Jesus asking the question later on that we read in the Gospels, where he says, "Who do you say that I am?" What is your response to this? Is your response one of merely seeing Jesus as a nice moral teacher? One guru of many to choose from, who happens to fit your own preconceived notions, who happens to provide a path forward for your own sense of truth that maybe gives your life some sense of purpose, but there's nothing intrinsically unique to him that demands the fact that he is Lord over your life. We must wrestle with who Christ is in this passage. Or maybe your answer is like that of the Apostle Peter, who we'll read of in Mark chapter 8 and in Matthew 16, when posed with this question, responds with this answer of faith: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The answer to who is this is at the heart of our passage. And it calls for a response of faith in the profession and belief that the one who is the Christ, the Son of God, none other than Jesus Christ himself, who is Lord over all. He is the God of Israel who subdues the sea by the mere word of his power, who makes his presence and saving power known in his church and calls you and I to faith in him. So where do you and I go from here? I'll ask this other question. Where is your fear? As we bring this to a close, we return to that question we set out to answer at the beginning of this sermon. Who then is this? And that's the question you have to wrestle with within this framework of who or what will you fear? The disciples' response to this event is one of fear because they encountered the reality of who Christ is. But this is not a fear of a storm that can overtake or take rid or get rid of their own lives or face or have them face death. This is a fear that comes with awe and reverence of who exactly is standing before them. This is a fear and reverence at the reality of who Jesus Christ is, the God-man, truly God, truly man. And though he gets tired, he is God incarnate. And may our response be the same as we stand in awe and wonder and trepidation at the one who says to the storm, by his authoritative word, peace, be still. As he says that to us here this evening, stand with me as we pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for the fact that you have given us, your people, your word, and that your word records for us this amazing account that shows us the reality, the authority, and the power of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in this account shows us the fact that he is truly God and truly man, who is our great Savior. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you promised to feed us by your word as we consider the ways in which you have made salvation open and possible to us by sending your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, your word would be sealed up in our hearts, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what your word shows us here this evening. We thank you for your grace, that we can approach you not with an inappropriate understanding of fear, but with a great fear, understanding that you are the God who has created all things and yet redeemed and saved us through your Son. What a great hope we have in your word and in your promises to us. And we thank you and praise you, and we give you all worship through Christ, our great Savior. Amen.